When we have a chiasm, it's a very common literary feature. We find it in the Old Testament. We actually find it commonly in literature of the first century. And in fact, many of the teachers of rhetoric and writing in the first century, we have their writings in different books, would teach their pupils to speak in chiastic form. So it's a very common structure in the ancient world. And when we have a chiasm, the main point, or really what the author is trying to highlight, is either what's at the end, the extremes, or what's right in the middle. And in Revelation, I think we have a little bit of both. What's right in the middle is what we come to today, the middle point of this chiastic structure of the book of Revelation. And this middle section basically tells us that we have a great spiritual battle that's going on. This middle section takes us behind the scenes, if you will. It shows us that what's going on earth with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that are to come are really a reflection of a gigantic spiritual battle that primarily takes place in heaven. We'll see some of this in heaven, but also works itself out on earth. And the one thing that this central section tells us with this great spiritual battle that's taking place is that the victory has already been won. We know that Satan, that the enemy, has been defeated because Christ has already defeated him. And what's taking place on earth is really simply the outworking of that, or the mopping up, if you will, of that spiritual battle that has already been won. And we're going to see fierce enemies, spiritual enemies of the church in these chapters. We're also going to see the language that we saw back in chapter 11. In last week, when we were in chapter 11, we saw what I said was symbolic language reflecting the Old Testament of 42 months and 1,260 days, which is essentially the same period of time. We're going to see that language again here in chapter 12. And we saw last week that it's a time of trouble and a time of persecution of God's people. It's also a time of faithful witness for Christ's church and God's promise that He will protect His people as we faithfully witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. I'm actually going to go ahead because I want to make one point, Lord willing, verses 13 to 17. So I'm going to read 1 to 6, then we'll skip ahead to verse 13 and read the rest of the chapter. So hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Skip down to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts this morning. Let's go to God again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous picture of your church and of our Savior, and even of a fierce opponent. We thank you, O God, that you are sovereign. Our enemy has been defeated and will finally be defeated. We ask that you would use this passage of Scripture this morning to encourage us as we seek to be faithful, living for you in this world. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you think about it, two of the most popular Christmas stories that we often hear or read or watch during the Christmas season are stories of those who don't like Christmas or who try to destroy Christmas in some ways. Of course, there's Dr. Seuss's How the Grinch Stole Christmas, one of my favorites as a child, still is one of my favorites. And, of course, Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Well, we can actually add to those two stories a third one. And it's in some ways the story that's told here in Revelation chapter 12. Here we can add to the Grinch and to Scrooge this ferocious dragon who seeks, the text tells us, to devour this child after he is born. The text is fairly clear for us. The text begins to bring out some of the meaning and some of the interpretation of the symbols. Revelation doesn't always do that for us, but sometimes it does. We know from our text this morning in verses 1 to 6 in particular a couple things. We know that this child, first of all, is Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Look with me at verse 5. It says, the woman who was pregnant gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child is caught up to God and to his throne. This child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's the exact same language, a very similar language of this rod of iron is used in Psalm 2, verse 9. This great messianic psalm that begins, why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed? Revelation 2, a messianic psalm, tells of the Messiah who will rule the nations with an iron rod. Who is this dragon? Well, we passed over this, but if you look down to verse 9, we'll come back to this next week, you'll see that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So here's the dragon, the devil. And in somewhat of a gruesome picture, we've got a woman who is in travail giving birth. The child is born and almost like a pseudo doctor at the end, there is Satan, there is the dragon ready at waiting for the child to come out, not to deliver the child, but to devour the child. Satan is seeking to destroy Jesus. And when he's unable to do that, he goes off to make war on his church. And that's the picture that we have here, not only in Revelation chapter 12, but also in Revelation chapter 13 as well. And I'm going to touch on 13 a little bit this morning before we're done. The point of this section of Revelation is that Satan is hostile, opposes God's people, seeks to destroy God's people, but God is sovereign and Satan is under God's control. That's what we see here this morning. Now, there are really two figures in our passage that are highlighted. Of course, Christ is present here, but there's a woman and there's this dragon. And I want to focus our attention on these two main figures as they're described here, main in the description of Revelation 12 this morning. Look at how the woman is described. Verse 1. John tells us a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. A woman clothed with the sun, clearly an image that reflects her glory, her splendor, the glory of God. She is a reflection of the very glory of God, and she shines forth with divine glory, with God's splendor. We see her with the moon under her feet, an indication of her exalted position. Even a position in which she exercises a certain amount of authority. That's what this language indicates to us. The moon is under her feet. And on her head she had a crown of 12 stars. A crown with 12 stars, the crown, which indicates that she is a victor, and in some way she shares the rule and reign with Christ. And of course the 12 stars take us both, what, back to the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and the New, the 12 apostles. These are images of God's people. Now, who is this woman that's described like this? Well, as you can probably imagine, in Roman Catholicism, generally, this woman is seen as Mary. But the imagery here doesn't fit Mary. There's something different that's going on here. In fact, John himself tells us that a sign appeared in heaven. This is not to be identified with any one particular person, not a woman, not Mary. Who is this woman? She is the embodiment of the faithful community of God's people throughout the ages. The faithful church under the old covenant and under the new covenant. Remember back to Joseph's dream. The language here is reminiscent of Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph sees the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to him. And that's a reference to his family, his father, his mother, and his brothers bowing down to him. It's the people of God that's being referred to here. It is from the people of God that the Messiah comes. It may sound strange to you, but the Messiah comes from the people of God, from the line of the people of God. The Messiah is the seed of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. The seed of the lineage of David, the Messiah comes out of, is born of, if you will, the people of God. And the people of God continue after Jesus has come and after Jesus has been crucified and raised up and exalted and ascended up into heaven. So here we have this picture of God's people, the church of Jesus Christ. And what a glorious picture it is. What an exalted description. When you think of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church, when you look around at one another, Do you see clothed in the sun with the moon under our feet, with crowns on our heads, with 12 stars? We tend not to see that, do we? Maybe we haven't thought of seeing that. To be honest, I'm not sure that I see that this morning. I'm kidding. That's what we are. That's how we're described. The Church of Jesus Christ as this glorious woman. God describes us as He sees us. And as what we will be, not necessarily how we might see ourselves. Scripture often does this, if we think about it. The Apostle Paul constantly addresses the saints. Do you think of yourselves as saints? Have you had an argument with your spouse? Or wrongly yelled at your children? Or just came in a bad mood this morning? And you're thinking, I don't feel like a saint this morning. But that's how Scripture addresses you. Last Sunday night in Dean's this wonderful sermon on Judges chapter 6, the first part of the Gideon story, Dean pointed out that the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, who is a coward, for lack of a better word, threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding away. And he continues to be a coward in a variety of ways throughout the story. And how does the angel of the Lord address Gideon? He says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon's got to be looking around saying, "Who in the world is he talking to?" God addresses us and describes us not as how we think of ourselves, but as how He sees us and in terms of what we will be. We are His bride. A glorious bride. We see the warts. We rub each other the wrong way. We see our own sins. And we don't think of ourselves in this way. But this is how Revelation 12 paints us. And what a glorious picture it is. You know, I do see that. I love being here with you all. It's a glorious picture for me to be in your midst and to greet you on Sunday mornings and to worship with you. It's a glorious picture. We have our difficult times. But what a glorious picture. Glorious description. And you know, in many ways, I think many husbands will tell you that Their wives really are never more beautiful than really two times. One on that wedding day, right? And two when they're pregnant. What a beautiful how beautiful is a woman carrying a man's child. And here we have this beautiful picture of the church being pregnant, about to give birth, and we see the birth of Christ here. So we not only see something about the description of the church, but I think we also see something about the mission of the church. Part of the church's mission is to bring forth Christ into the world. That's historically what we have seen. In fact, in the Old Testament, several times we see God's people being described as a woman in travail, a woman about to give birth, or a woman giving birth to children. And all this comes to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. But our mission is to continue in some sense to bring Christ to the world. We reflect His radiance. We are called to bring the gospel, to plant the seeds that bring forth regeneration and new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I think we shy away from that task is that we see ourselves as insignificant. That's how the world sees us. We see ourselves as small. We see ourselves as harassed. That's how the world treats us. But what this passage teaches us is to take a big view of the church. We are a glorious picture in God's sight. And we are at the center of what God is doing in the world. We are at the center of God's plans for the world. Many people fail to see today the importance, the centrality of the church of Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with parachurch ministries and those kinds of things. They do a great work. But the church is at the center of God's work in the world. The absolute centrality this passage brings forth of the church and the church's mission. Twice in what we read this morning, both in verse 6 and again in the passage that I read in verse 14, we see that the church is in the wilderness. That's a reminder to us that this world is not our home and that this world is a difficult place. We will be, we never should be at home here. We are the pilgrim people of God, marching on to Zion, to glory. We are in the wilderness, and it's a difficult place to be, but it's also a glorious place. You notice twice in the passage, in the verses we read this morning, it says there in the wilderness, God nourishes us. There God cares for us in the wilderness as we seek to faithfully witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But you, brothers and sisters in Christ, are a glorious picture, a glorious woman clothed with the sun, shining forth the glory of God. Second major figure in our passage this morning is a dragon. A dragon. The dragon seeks to destroy the child, tries to destroy Christ, and then goes off to destroy the church's mission and the church itself. Of course, we see biblically that this matches with a number of passages of Scripture throughout Old and New Testament. In the New Testament in particular, of course, maybe the first place our minds go of one who seeks to destroy Christ right after he's born is to King Herod in Matthew chapter 2, who put to death all the males in Bethlehem, the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, seeking to put Jesus Christ to death. But of course, God protected him. And God appeared to Joseph and said, take the child and take Mary, his mother, and go off to Egypt. And then they're brought back after Herod has died. But Satan tried to destroy Jesus through Herod as his human instrument. We can go throughout the Old Testament. We can think of Abel, the righteous one who was killed by Cain. We can think of Pharaoh and the Egyptians and Pharaoh's command that all the male babies of the Israelites be killed, be put to death. We can think of Saul and David, Saul seeking to put to death the Lord's anointed one. We can think of Haman and the Jews in the book of Esther, the plot to destroy all the Jews. And of course, we see God's people under persecution and sometimes put to death in the New Testament as well. This is Satan seeking to destroy the church of Jesus Christ and the witness for Jesus Christ that the church bears in the world. Notice the description that we have here of this dragon in verse 3. Behold, a great red dragon. Why red? Probably symbolizing blood, martyrdom. He's a bloodthirsty dragon. who seeks to destroy and kill God's people. The text goes on, says he has seven heads, probably an indication that this is a dragon of wisdom, seven heads. He has ten horns. Horns in Scripture typically stand for power. Ten horns means the fullness of power. This dragon has great power. Ten horns. We also read that on his heads he had seven diadems. He has power and he has authority, especially over worldly kingdoms. He's called the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this age in Scripture. This dragon, Satan himself, is one of fierce power and authority in this age. We see a demonstration of this power in verse 4, where his tail sweeps down a third of the stars of heaven. That's where that word in the bulletin, the sermon title, came from, by the way. It's not a misprint. Libby and I know how to spell tail and tail. A third of the stars of heaven. This is great power and authority. He's fierce. He's mighty. He's frightening. Of course, this is symbolic language, the description of this dragon. But we need to see and accept the reality of Satan. The reality of the existence of Satan. He is a mighty and fierce and frightening foe for mortals, for mere human beings. And what's his goal? It is to destroy the church. It is to destroy this church and all the rest. Do you realize that all the powers of darkness are arrayed to destroy us right here? That's Satan's goal. That's Satan's task. We make light of him. Popularly, we, present him as some little guy with a pitchfork and horns, and sometimes make him kind of cute. There's nothing cute about him. He's real, and he comes with murderous rage. We need to know our enemy. One of the first rules of battle. Know our enemy. He wants to destroy. He wants to intimidate. Ever feel intimidated as a Christian in the world? That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to intimidate you. Shut you up. Kill your testimony. In verses 14 and following 14 and 15, we see that from the mouth of this dragon, water pours out like a river to sweep the woman away. Whenever you see something come from the mouth in Scripture, symbolically, that is a reference to the words or the teaching. And one way that Satan seeks to destroy the church is through false teaching. That's what this river is. It's false teaching, and he seeks to infiltrate the church of Jesus Christ with all kinds of unorthodox, false, heretical teaching. We're going to see that as we move on into chapter 13, we see two other beasts there. But actually, when you think about it, brothers and sisters, how many We're going to see a beast rising out of the sea in 13, verses 1 to 10. And then we're going to see a second beast rising out of the earth in verses 11 to the end of the chapter. And really, how many beasts do we have in 12 and 13? We have three beasts. The second one, interestingly, had what looked like a mortal wound that had been healed. The third one, we're going to see, basically his task is to bear witness to the second beast and to get people to worship the second beast. Is this starting to sound familiar? What Revelation 12 and 13 presents for us is an unholy trinity. And that reminds us that Satan is the great deceiver. A lot of what he does tries to look good, tries to look godly in some ways. When we think of Satan and satanic, we sometimes think of maybe gruesome rites of what goes on in extreme satanic worship. But that's not how Satan typically presents himself. Scripture says he presents himself how? As an angel of light. He tries to copy. He tries to mock God and his ministry. And he tries to deceive. This deceiver, as he's called here in Revelation 12. But here's the good news. He will never be successful. He will never win. And that's what Revelation 12 and 13 and 14 show us. Satan is fierce and Satan opposes the church of Jesus Christ, but he will never win. He is under God's control. And we are in a fierce spiritual battle. How do you face life's problems and challenges? How do you go through life? Do you realize that you are in a spiritual battle? You know, most of us in our day-to-day life are superficial. We're superficial. And I don't mean this in a sense of, you know, you meet someone and you have a conversation with them and, you know, you compare that person to another person who talks deeply and thinks deep thoughts, and you say, that person's superficial. I don't mean that. We think superficially because we think and we look at the physical. And the challenges and problems for us are oftentimes only physical, only material, only in terms of what we can see. And John in Revelation and Jesus in Revelation is trying to get us to see that the real battle is a spiritual one. We are in spiritual warfare, warfare for the truth, warfare for our faith. Do you fight the fight of faith? You know, the great Apostle Paul comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Do you fight that fight? Or do you walk by faith in a nonchalant kind of way? How serious are you about it? Satan wants to destroy you. How serious are you about it? We're in a spiritual warfare for the church. Because so many people today tell us, oh, the church doesn't matter. It's all about you and Jesus. You and Jesus. It's all that matters. We're in a battle. Daily we need to fight this fight of faith. The good news is that God and His church will win. The good news is that right after the fall, God has actually already told us this. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and right there, God, in Genesis 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve, after the fall, says that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. History is going to be about a spiritual clash between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between Satan and the church. But God says what? There's coming a seed. You are going to bruise his heel, but he is going to bruise or crush your head. That's what Jesus has done. That's what he did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. We have confidence because Christ has already won the battle. He has crushed the serpent's head. We continue on. There are battles to be fought, but the victory has been won. The war has been won. But we press on. We press on because we have a fierce foe that is still opposing the people of God. And there are still souls to be won for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, how we praise you that you are the almighty and all-powerful God. That even your enemies, as fierce and as mighty as they may be, are under your control. Their power in no way compares to your great power and might. So, O Father, encourage us, we pray, by these great truths of your word this day. And help us to press on in the battle and the spiritual warfare that you have set before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.